Good morning, Tri-County. It is sad that we are not meeting together, but Greg and I are here in the office with Emil, and we're recording this in advance of Sunday morning so that we can, like last week, be together in a more virtual way, but hopefully very deeply encouraging. When the year began, not one of us would have guessed that we'd be in this crisis. Not one of us would have guessed that we'd experience an international quarantine, that professional sports, college sports, March Madness would be canceled, that offices of local governments and restaurants and theaters would be closed. Who would have guessed we would not be allowed, at least what's recommended, to meet in groups of 10 or more? It's just unthinkable. Like many of you, I have read many of these concerning reports coming out every hour about the coronavirus. And like many of you, I have found the past 2 weeks disturbing and disorienting. I'm unsure of how to plan, of what to do. And I know that one of the ways God has already used this crisis in my own life is to expose my inordinate desire for feeling like I'm in control. And he has exposed the truth that I am weak and I am vulnerable. Here at the end of the first full week of school shutdowns, of restaurant shutdowns, we find ourselves again meeting in our homes, which is what none of us want to do. I'm going to lead in prayer of confession, and then I'm going to read scripture. Greg is going to lead us in praying adoration to the Lord and intercession at this time, begging God to work like only he can. And then I'm going to be preaching from Matthew chapter 24. I would encourage you, just like I did last week, to sing a couple hymns. The first one is Our God Stands Like a Fortress Rock, or the older English translation of Luther's German words, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. The second one is Stuart Townend's newer hymn, Across the Lands. And the third one is Amazing Grace, especially as a family or as a small gathering. Sing the third verse, Through Many Dangers, Toils, and Snares. And then sing the fourth verse, The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope, secures. If you want one song to listen to, I'd encourage you to go on YouTube and type in To the Praise of His Glorious Grace. It's a song that we used to sing as a church. I don't think we've sung it in about a decade. To the Praise of His Glorious Grace. The first one that comes up on YouTube will be the red cover of a CD, A Quiet Heart. And that's the album that the song has been recorded on. I'd encourage you to listen to the Praise of His Glorious Grace. And that first one that comes up will have lyrics that go along with it. That God is ruling every galaxy, every microbe. It's a wonderful text to meditate on to quiet your heart. Now, let me lead us as we begin our worship gathering together with a prayer of confession. Father, we approach you today through Jesus. We say with Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, we have sinned. We have done wrong. We have acted wickedly. We have rebelled. We've turned aside from your commandments and rules. Lord, this is true of us by nature. Every one of us who comprises Tri-County Bible Church was by nature dead in our sins. And Lord, we admit that it is still true of us. Today, it's still true of us that we cannot approach you on the basis of our righteousness. Lord, the only way we can approach you is through faith in Jesus. We are sinners. But Lord, to you, as Daniel put it, belongs righteousness. To us belongs open shame. But to you, O Lord, belongs mercy and forgiveness. Lord, it is not because of our righteousness, but it is because of your mercy shown to us in Jesus. He died in our place. He rose again for our justification. And we ask, Lord, that you would meet with us today, commune with us, because we approach you through faith in the Lord Jesus. We have no other hope but him. He is our forgiveness. He is our righteousness. He is our only mediator. He is all of our hope. Jesus, be glorified as we gather in your name. Amen. I'm going to be reading from Psalm chapter 46 and then Mark chapter 4 verses 35 to 41. In Psalm 46, the sons of Korah write, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now to Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, Let's go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Greg's going to now lead us in a prayer of adoration and intercession.
Right before I pray, I want to remind us of some words of a song that we often sing, Come My Soul With Every Care. It's a song where we speak to ourselves and remind ourselves of what we know is true. The songwriter says, Come My Soul With Every Care. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself bids you to pray and will never turn away. You are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. God, we praise you because you are our refuge and strength. You are our very present help in trouble. God, we know that we need not fear, even if the earth itself falls apart. We know that you are with us and we will not be moved. God, you command us to be still and just know that you are God. We pray, God, that you would be exalted here and everywhere. And God, you do command us to pray. You encourage us to pray. You do everything to give us every reason to pray, including knowing that we are coming to you, the Almighty God, who is infinite in power and who is good. And so, God, we know that we could never ask too much of you. God, we ask that you would stop the spread of the coronavirus. Yeah. We pray, God, that you would do it globally. We pray, God, that you would do it locally.
Yeah.
We pray that the virus would recede and diminish, and that the numbers of those who are infected would decline rapidly. We pray, God, that you would use this time to lead many to repentance. God, we pray that you would provide for those who are sick, that they will have access to the care and treatment they need. We pray, God, for those who are in isolation right now, who are cut off from normal routines and support systems. We pray, God, that you would be their strength. We pray for the many health workers who are caring right now for those with COVID-19. Yeah. Please protect them from the virus. Please give them stamina during long and intense work hours. We pray, God, that health workers who are serving people right now but don't know you would seek you during this crisis. Mm-hmm. We pray, God, that they would cry to you in their trouble, even as they feel their own weakness. We pray, God, for families who are hunkering down at home right now, for our parents who are juggling responsibilities of both working remotely while simultaneously and unexpectedly homeschooling their kids. We pray for parents who are scrambling to find care for their kids while they work. Mm-hmm. We pray, God, that you would keep these kids safe. Mm-hmm. We pray, God, that in our church, our families would increase in teaching your words diligently to our children. We pray, God, that you would help us to raise our kids in your ways. Help us, God, to redeem the time. Guard us from temptation. Help us to walk in your spirit and change us to be more and more like Jesus. Mm. We pray, God, for our brothers and sisters, the body of Christ worldwide, that they would rise up to pray and to support the sick and their caregivers in practical and sacrificial ways. We pray for your church to be a light on a hill in neighborhoods, hospitals, communities, and cities where you've placed them.
Yes.
We pray, God, for an outpouring of love, compassion, and service. We pray, God, for our government officials and decision makers who are leading countries and organizations through this crisis. We pray, God, that they would mobilize resources quickly and effectively to where they are most urgently needed. God, help our government leaders to lead selflessly with integrity, yeah, courage, and wisdom. We pray, God, for those who are just suffering from the fallout that's caused by the outbreak and the panic that it's caused. We pray, God, for you to use these unwanted circumstances to compel people to look up to you. We pray for those whose businesses and whose livelihoods are ruined by the halt in so many different sectors of our economy. We pray for those who may lose jobs and salaries. We trust you, God, to provide.
Yeah.
We know that just like you care for the birds of the air, you care for us. You know what we need. You know what they need. And we know that you care. We pray, God, for our mission co-workers worldwide, especially those who are serving in areas especially affected by this virus. Mm. We pray, God, you give wisdom to each ministry team to know how to carry out their responsibilities, to be faithful to their great commission. We pray that ministries would not have to be shut down, but that you would see fit to sustain them through this difficult time for your glory. We pray for all those in our community right now who do not know Jesus, who do not know the gospel. We pray, God, that you would use these circumstances to draw them to yourself. They would respond to the greatest news, the greatest message of hope. We pray, God, that you would save them and that you would add many to the family of Christ, add many to our church during this time. We are asking in your name to do this for your glory. We trust, God, that you are working all things for our good and for your glory. God, our eyes are on you, and we pray that you would be exalted.
Yeah.
And we do all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Tri-County, this morning I'd like to preach to you from Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14. If I had to title today's message, I'd call it Creation's Contractions. The gospel, according to Matthew, is a discipleship manual. A few years back when I preached through the book, I referred to it as a discipleship manifesto. It's like a public charter document for the foundation of Christianity. Matthew is the author. He himself was one of the original disciples who had formerly been a Roman tax collector. And he wrote this brief biographical account of Jesus' birth, his life, teaching, his death, his resurrection. He wrote it with one specific goal, and that is to explain to every human throughout the world the answer to this question. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Today, we're going to study the first part of Matthew 24 and 25, which is called Jesus's Olivet Discourse, that is his teaching on the Mount of Olives. It's actually the fifth major teaching from Jesus that Matthew records. The first one is in chapters 5 to 7. We usually call that the Sermon on the Mount. The second one is in chapter 10, and this is Jesus's missionary training. In chapter 13 is the record of Jesus's parables. In chapter 18 is Jesus's fourth message, his message on the church. And now this fifth message, Jesus's message on the Mount of Olives, it comprises chapters 24 and 25. Now we're just going to look at the introduction to the sermon today. Matthew records this right after chapter 23. In chapter 23, Jesus explained how Israel's religion is corrupt, and then he wept over Israel's rejection of God. That's how chapter 23 ends. He saw it. He saw it in the temple. And according to verse 1 of chapter 24, Jesus left the temple. And in verse 2, he comments, probably through tears, that the temple is going to soon be destroyed. That's something that would happen about 40 years later, AD 70, under the Roman military commander Titus. Titus sieged Jerusalem, starved the people. He hung Jews on crosses all around the city wall. He destroyed the temple, and he eventually burned the city. So in verse 2, Jesus knows what's going to happen 40 years later. In verse 3, Jesus sits on the Mount of Olives. This is the large hill just east of Jerusalem that overlooks the beautiful city. And while there, it's recorded, verse 3, that Jesus' disciples asked about the end of the age, about the time when Jesus would come and reign as king on earth. When are all these things going to happen? And Jesus begins answering their questions in verse 4. Let's read together verses 4 through 14. See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. I want to take a break from the reading for just a minute and comment that Luke records this same sermon in Luke 21. And in Luke 21:11, Jesus also said that pestilences will characterize the era between his comings. So there will be famines and earthquakes and pestilences. Pestilences refers to widespread contagious diseases. Jesus, in verse 8, Matthew 24:8, does not say that these kinds of events indicate that the end is near. Instead, he says that famines, like what has recently been experienced in Sudan, or what is right now being felt by more than 3 million in Yemen, or earthquakes. Records show that about 200 earthquakes per year shake the world, that is, earthquakes with magnitudes of 6 or greater. And pestilences, like the one we're enduring right now. Jesus says in verse 8, all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. In other words, they're not a definitive sign of the end. They're just the ongoing experience of the era between his first coming and his glorious second coming. Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. What we just read in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 14, is just the introduction to Jesus' most significant sermon ever preached on the end of history. When we talk about the end of history, there's a technical term for it called eschatology. That's things pertaining to the end or the end of time. In this sermon, Jesus announces that his return to earth will be the end of world history as we know it. He's going to return to earth with power and great glory, and he will reign as king over every other king. The main point of the whole sermon is that every follower of Jesus should live in constant readiness, because no one knows precisely when Jesus is coming. That's the point of the sermon as a whole, of all of chapters 24 and 25. So again, Matthew, in this whole book, is answering the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And in these two chapters, he's saying it means recognizing that he controls the future, and everyone who follows him lives with the readiness for his climactic return. Christian, I hope you've been living this week with conscious recognition that Jesus is in control of human history. And I hope that you have been living in a way that's ready for his return. That's the point of this message as a whole. But what's the point of the introduction of the 10 verses or so that we just read? In the sermon's introduction, Jesus explains that the entire era between his first and second comings will be characterized by false religion, by war, by famine, earthquakes, pestilence, and persecution. The main point that we should take from this introduction to his sermon is that Jesus knows and controls the future. He knows and controls the entire time between his ascension into heaven and his glorious return. Verse 30 describes when all the tribes of the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew describes that Jesus knows and controls the entirety of that period of history between his first and his glorious second coming. Jesus, in these 10 verses, predicts the future. And this is because Jesus is God. Matthew said it like this in chapter 1, that he is Emmanuel, God with us. Again, in chapter 1, Matthew said his very name means the Lord saves, or this baby is the Lord who has come to save his people. When Jesus was speaking these words in chapter 24, it was about AD 30, and he knew precisely that 40 years after he left the earth, Jerusalem would be conquered by Rome, and that the temple and city would be destroyed. He knew that for the next several centuries, persecutions against his followers would continue, false religions would keep spreading, and earthquakes, famines, and pestilences would keep afflicting humanity. Jesus knows and controls the future because he's God. In Isaiah 46:10, the Lord says, "Only I can tell you what's going to happen before it even happens." Jesus is the Lord. Christian, every time you read the newspaper about a virus, about an earthquake, about the persecution of Christians, you should say to yourself, Jesus predicted it. He predicted it because he's God. He's God become man. He knew it before it happened. You should also say, even though I can't understand what he's doing, and even though I have to admit that things do seem like they're out of control, Jesus is certainly in control of history. Now in this passage, in verses 4 through 14, Jesus describes what the life of someone who follows him and is ready for his return will look like. What will the life of someone who lives between the first and second comings be like? What is it like to follow Jesus in a world of earthquakes and famines and pestilences and false religions? Jesus gives 5 pieces of very direct advice. The first is this: don't be deceived. In verses 4 to 5, Jesus warns his disciples about many who will claim to be the Christ. That is, they'll claim to be God's chosen ruler for the planet. Jesus warns that this will happen, and following Jesus' prediction, it has happened many times. It doesn't only pertain to religious leaders who claim to be God's supreme representative on earth. heard Muhammad claim to be the prophet, God's only ultimate prophet. It happens in Mormonism, like right now, Russell Nelson is the one whom the LDS refer to as the prophet, the seer, and the revelator. He's God's spokesman to the entire world. Or the Roman Catholic Pope claims the title Vicar of Christ, Supreme Pontiff of the Universal Church. These men are making universal claims to be God's representative on earth. Jesus warns about such religious leaders, but his warning extends to those who are political dictators. Think of Eastern leaders like North Korea's dictator or Japan's emperor. They view themselves as descendants of the deities. Think of national leaders who have pursued absolute authority, whether Charlemagne, Napoleon, or Hitler, these famous or ambitious world conquerors. It's also something we've seen in recent years in countries like China and Russia and Turkey, where those who are in central leadership hang on to it and keep growing in their hold on their leadership. When it comes to religious or political leaders who claim universal authority or who pursue universal authority, Jesus says, do not be misled. Jesus is the only leader, religious or political, who can claim your absolute allegiance. Jesus here in verses 4 and 5 says, give your ultimate allegiance to him, to no one else, no matter how magnetic their teaching is, no matter how powerful their party is. Give your ultimate allegiance to the one Christ, the Messiah, God's chosen King for earth, Jesus of Nazareth. In the second place, Jesus advises, don't be alarmed. Look again at verses 6 and 7. Jesus warns that between his ascension and his return, his disciples would regularly hear about wars on earth and wars that might be imminent. It's been observed that the 20th century was the bloodiest century in human history. Right after the turn of the millennium, the Guardian of England reported in their article War and Peace that an estimated 10% of the world population died during that century in war. 187 million people died in war. Jesus knew that that kind of future was facing his disciples, his followers, in this era between his first coming and his glorious second coming. But Jesus' advice is remarkable. Notice he says, see that you are not alarmed. Wow. Jesus' advice runs contrary to every news outlet. News outlets understand that fear sells. Jesus is not trying to strike fear or encourage, fuel fear in the hearts of his disciples. I love the way the New Living Translation paraphrases verse 6. It simply says, don't panic. Jesus continues in verse 7 to add to the list. In verse 6, he says, when wars happen, don't panic. In verse 7, he says, when famines occur, don't panic. When earthquakes shake the ground, don't panic. As I already pointed out in Luke 21:11, a parallel passage, Jesus included pandemics. When pandemics spread, don't panic. It's at the end of verse 6 that Jesus explains why his disciples should not panic. He says, these things must come, but the end won't follow immediately. Tri-County, those words should make us bow before Jesus this morning. In saying, these things must come, he's not only claiming to be in control of the worst events in history, he's claiming to have reasons for them. According to his plan, they must happen. Wow. Every one of us this morning should humbly cover our mouths and admit that we don't know God's plan, but Jesus does. He's Lord, and we must not panic. We must not be alarmed. Third, Jesus says in verse 8, don't despair. I'm preaching Jesus' words here in verse 8 as a separate point, because Jesus' description of how we should respond to wars, earthquakes, and other crises shifts from negative to positive. It shifts from don't panic to look at them as birth pains. From verses 6 and 7, fearlessness, to verse 8, hope. That's why the point is don't despair. He likens all of creation to a pregnant woman who's experiencing discomfort. Morning sickness, abdominal pain, lower back pain, hip pain, digestive pains, headaches, the pains of contractions. Jesus calls what we're experiencing this week, Tri-County, birth pains. Why do you think he uses that metaphor? It's because it's hopeful. Just like a woman endures all the discomfort and pain of pregnancy with the hope that it'll soon be gone and she'll be holding and nursing a baby, so Jesus' followers should endure all the present crises in creation, including the present epidemic, in the confidence that human history won't always be like this. On the day that the Son of Man appears on the clouds of the sky and comes to rule as king on this planet, it'll be like the pregnancy pains are over, and we'll be able to experience the wonderful joy of a new kind of life. On the day of Jesus' glorious return, all the pains we presently endure will be a thing of the past, and our joy in Jesus will far outweigh all that we've suffered. Jesus says, don't despair. Today we're experiencing creation's contractions. One day soon, we'll experience creation's redemption. Come, Lord Jesus. Fourth, Jesus says, don't fall away. This is verses 9 through 13. Don't fall away. Jesus adds to the world crises of war and earthquakes and famines, to them he adds the personal crises of opposition and persecution that's directed at his followers simply because we're his. He warns in verse 9 that some of us will be martyred. He says all of us will be looked down on. He warns in verses 10, 11, and 12 that many professing followers of Jesus will turn on him because the opposition is so intense, because of false teaching, and because of the increasing godlessness of the surrounding culture. But in verse 13, he urges every disciple to endure. We actually see again what we've been seeing in our studies in Hebrews, that saving faith is lasting, enduring faith. It's not that the endurance of your faith earns you salvation. It's that the endurance of your faith proves that your faith is genuine. It's the real deal. Christian, hear the words of Jesus. Read them there again in verse 13. If you renounce your commitment to Jesus, you'll not be rescued from God's judgment. You'll not enter the kingdom. The faith in Jesus that saves you in the end is faith in Jesus that endures trials all throughout life. Following Jesus is hard. Don't fall away. Fifth, in verse 14, Jesus implies, don't be silent. So his five pieces of advice are, don't be deceived, don't be alarmed, don't despair, don't fall away, and finally, don't be silent. This is the final verse of his introduction to his Olivet Sermon. And here Jesus explains that the gospel of his coming kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. I think this may be the most remarkable facet of Jesus' prophecy here in the first verses. Jesus knew in AD 30 that amidst all kinds of world crises and constant persecution, future generations of his disciples would spread Christianity throughout the world. What a prediction! How did Jesus know that his movement wasn't going to fizzle out? He knew the future because he's God. He knows and controls the future. And this final prediction of Jesus is not only a prediction, it's also an implicit command. When Jesus says in verse 14, the gospel will be spoken throughout the world, he's basically saying, your mission is going to be to take it throughout the world. Matthew 24:14 is a preview of Jesus' great commission in Matthew 28. So the message for us is this fifth point, Tri-County. During the time between Jesus' ascension and his glorious return, we should be speaking the gospel. With the full knowledge that this era won't be easy, we should be speaking the gospel. Let's pray this very week, even as we're quarantined, that God would open doors for us to personally speak the gospel to someone else. I conclude by speaking the gospel. What is the good news of the kingdom that has been spreading to every nation on earth for the last 2,000 years? As simple as I can put it, the good news of the kingdom is the message that God created the earth to be ruled by his chosen king. And soon after he created the world, the first humans chose to reject his authority. And from that point till now, God has subjected his good creation to a cursed existence of suffering and death. But God's curse on creation is actually part of his overall plan to restore it through his chosen king. So after promising for a few millennia to send his king, God finally sent his only son Jesus to earth. And throughout Jesus' life, he proved his kingly power, his wisdom, his generosity. He proved that he was the king who could powerfully undo the curse on creation. But people by and large hated this king. They crucified him. And yet even the king's crucifixion was in perfect keeping with God's plan for world history. Because Jesus, by his death, paid for sin and can now offer just pardon and kingdom citizenship to any rebel who repents. Jesus rose from the dead, and as the risen and living king, he ascended to heaven where he is now enthroned over the universe, and from heaven, he is soon going to return again to earth. As Matthew 24 describes it, he's going to return with terrifying majesty. And on the day of his return, all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of God's chosen King Jesus. Have you personally embraced that message? Have you personally called out to Jesus to save you? Have you committed your life to King Jesus as his follower? If not, I urge you to trust Jesus, follow Jesus today. If you have personally embraced that good news of the kingdom, I urge you, keep trusting it. Tri-County, keep trusting it and keep sharing it. Jesus announced the future. He's God. He is presently in control of everything that's happening on earth. Tri-County, don't be deceived. Don't be alarmed. Don't despair. Don't fall away. And don't be silent. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I pray that you would show how powerful your word is. Even in these weeks that we can't meet, I pray that the gospel would advance more than it does when we do. Show that in our weakness you're made strong. Lord, do what we can't. Draw people to yourself. Lord, do what we can't. Your word can comfort your people. Comfort us with these words of Jesus. I pray that you would bless us in these ways for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Tri-County, as we dismiss from this gathering all across this region, I pray that you would be still and know that your God is God, that he will be exalted among the nations, that he will be exalted in the earth. And I pray that God himself would comfort you with his grace and with his peace throughout this strange week. I love you. I miss you.